turning this afternoon in God's Word to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, last Sunday resumed again our study of Luke's Gospel, and we're going to pick up where we left off. Luke chapter 10, our scripture reading will be verses 1 through 24. Luke 10, 1 through 24. Let's hear God's holy, inspired word. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever house you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me. And he that despiseth you despises me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. He turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Our focus is verses 17 to 20. 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever had short-lived joy? Sometimes perhaps you might with your children watch some clips on the internet It's one of the, often you can go to these compilations of recurring things, of big surprises or accidents or whatever it might be. But also, short-lived joys. And I remember once seeing with my children the end of a soccer game, a soccer match. And obviously, there was a shootout after a tied game. And you see the player running, taking a shot. And it hits the top ball, soars through the air, hits the top bar of the goalpost, and goes flying, spinning up into the air. And the goalie runs out, arms up in the air, to jump into the arms of his team members who are also running out into the air. And the player who did the shot falls to his knees in anguish. And the camera also swatches that ball, and it lands, and it's got that backspin, and it bounces back and dribbles into the net. It's not happened once, it's happened a number of times in the history of soccer. The game's series ends have ended that way. Short-lived joy. Short-lived joy, or rejoicing too soon. Is that what we see here in this passage? Disciples come back rejoicing. These 70, after one mission, and they are rejoicing. They're surprised. They're shocked. And they're rejoicing. But Christ hasn't even gone to the cross yet. He's not gone on to Jerusalem yet. How can they be rejoicing already? And Paul say, if Christ has not risen, we're still in our sin, and we're of all men the most miserable. And what about in the Christian life? There's so many troubles. There's so many tests. So many challenges in the Christian life from day to day. And in our baptism form, whether it's wrong or right, we can debate that. It says that this life is nothing but a constant death. There's a dying. Our bodies are in the process of dying continually. And in the history of the church, see church after church failing, falling away. We look at this nation in which we live. We also see so much darkness, so much unbelief. Don't you wonder how the church will continue on? If we look at it, if we think about it at times, if we be honest with our doubts, and it's good that we're not sometimes, it's good that with those doubts. I mean, we're not being honest ultimately because of the truth that God has given to us. But if we let those doubts have their full course, they bring us to some startling, disturbing conclusions. Why bring forth children into this world? But Paul, the apostle, says, Philippians 4, rejoice always. Again, I say unto you, rejoice. Let your rejoicing be known. We are commanded as believers to rejoice, and Christ would have us to rejoice. And we see in Scripture this has everything to do with who Jesus Christ is, His work, His ministry, His promises. Here in this Gospel of Luke, despite all the causes of anxiety that one would have in this world in which Jesus came, yet Luke talks much of joy surrounding this Messiah. And obviously it's never too soon for Christ. There's rejoicing at His incarnation. Mary was told to rejoice, and she did rejoice. The shepherds went away rejoicing. Luke is always concerned to show us the responses of the people who meet Jesus, who receive His ministry. And we see continually this rejoicing all around Jesus Christ, and even told they are to rejoice. And so Christ's ministry involves rejoicing. Christ Himself came eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And people said he was a glutton and drunkard. Christ and his disciples rejoicing, and so should we. Baptism is a reason for joy. Bringing children into this world, for believers, we do so in joy. And it's because of Christ's all-powerful nature and the gracious work of his life that the Christian ought to celebrate a certain victory. However, we often forget, and we don't always live in light of the confidence that we ought to have in Christ. And part of the reason is because we often don't obey, and thus we don't see why we should be confident. Let's look at what happens here in this passage. We see first this rejoicing in the success of our work. This happens in the context of Christ turning towards Jerusalem. It's a time of transition in Christ's ministry. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 in this Gospel of Luke, Christ has been ministering in the area of Galilee, in those cities and in the countryside. Now he's turning towards the south. His face is turned towards Jerusalem, toward the cross. He knows what's going to come, but there still lies before him a long road of ministry on the pathway to Jerusalem. He's going to go through the towns and villages of Samaria and Judea along the way. And so he sends the disciples ahead of him, as his pattern is. He sends them as heralds ahead of the king to prepare them, that their hearts should be prepared for the Lord. And so they go as heralds of the king with a message. And if the people receive them, Christ says, then you shall pronounce a peace on that house. And you shall heal the sick in that place. And tell them that the kingdom of God is near to them. If not, shake the dust off your feet. It will be much worse for them than even Sodom in the judgment. Than even pagan cities such as Tyre and Sidon. But the 70, they return with joy, we see in verse 17. With joy. Why, boys and girls? Christ sent them into a thick, great harvest, and there were hardly any laborers. They went as messengers of Christ. Christ, whose ministry is often rejected. Preaching the word, healing those who receive them in their ministry. And who receives that ministry? Upon the great cities of Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, in the streets and in the houses where Christ Jesus had gone, healing the sick, speaking, teaching, instructing them, calling upon them to trust in him. How many believed? Christ pronounces judgment upon these cities. Tyre and Sidon, as the whole city would have repented, but these cities, as in terms of being, at least in terms of being a whole city, corporately, they have not done so. Nineveh, the great city of Nineveh, Jonah went to, and the whole city repented in sackcloth and ashes. But these cities, Christ is in you, Capernaum, great as you think you are, you'll be brought down to the grave. But these return with joy. Lord, they say in verse 17, even the demons have been subjected to us in your name. It would seem that they are surprised. Even the demons, they've been held back. People have evidently received them. Demons have been cast out. Illnesses healed. They are surprise, even the demons. Think about this. There's greater fulfillment of Christ's promise than they expected. Not less. Greater. We often condition Christ's promises. And indeed, we have to understand the promises rightly. When he promises to us eternal life, when he promises to us joy and peace, it doesn't mean what we think are the necessary ingredients for joy. Good salary, lots of money, lots of toys. But greater fulfillment of Christ's promise then we expect not less. Do you believe that? We might say, but this is indeed before he's gone to the cross and made an open spectacle of Satan. Christ is celebrating with his disciples. Isn't it too soon? What declared to us is the certainty of Christ's victory. It's because of who he is, what he's come to do. Christ says, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We see Christ is rejoicing with them. You see it, the words after our text, verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you revealed these things not to these babes, not just to the wise and the prudent. Christ rejoicing. Why? He sees Satan fall like lightning from heaven as his disciples come back. And even the demons have been subject to them in Christ's name. As the Son of Man, as the Son of God, with angels ascending and descending from him, he sees what happens in the heavenly. He is all knowledge. He is able to see the heavenly reality, the spiritual reality concerning his kingdom and its battle with the kingdom of darkness and evil. He sees what happens. He sees that Satan is conquered when these 70 go out. Like a flash of lightning, Satan falls from heaven. I know throughout Scripture this is associated with Christ coming, with his death, with his resurrection. But like a flash of lightning, it is visible, it is unmistakable. Only for a moment. And so is Satan's fall. Manifest, pronounced, felt, sure, and done. But it happens as these 70, it says here, go out with the Lord's authority. Isn't that striking? That's when Christ pronounces us. No, it's in conjunction. We say it's in conjunction with all his work, with all his ministry. But he doesn't say it after he heals, or when he condemns the leaders, or when he preaches. Christ notes it the moment they return. And they see that the demons are even subject to them in Christ's name. We speak of the already and the not yet principle, right? Already, the gospel and the kingdom promises are being fulfilled. Already, we have eternal life. Already, we have Christ Jesus. We have communion with him. Already, Christ's kingdom is being established. It is being built. And not yet do we have the fullness, the inheritance. But we so often emphasize the not yet, as if we are the most impoverished here in this world. As if we don't experience the bulk, the weight, the power of salvation's glories. But these disciples come back, 70 of them, amazed with joy. Lord, Lord, Master of heaven and earth, of principalities and powers. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. That is through you. They've been subjected to us. Look at the power that you have. Look at the power that we exercise in your name. They've been held back. They can do nothing as we go about and do your work. Christ had said they were to proclaim, the kingdom has come near to you. The reign, the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. The extending of its realm to the very borders that God, Christ, has ordained. This kingdom is coming. And so the disciples and Christ rejoice. The congregation, Christians ought to rejoice now, and most certainly. Satan is not yet exterminated, but he is crushed. Our sins are not yet over. But their power is spent. Death is gutted. With only a sting that remains before us. In the world, look at the harvest. So many did not yet know Christ here in Judea. But the 70 return and say, look, the demons The enemies of the kingdom, they're subject to us. They can do nothing against your kingdom. So we should go into the community. We should speak to people about the gospel. We should build relationships with people in the world. We should invite them to church with optimism, with hope. Why do we think, what is he going to think about me? Why do we think how great these powers of unbelief are? What are they compared to the power of Christ's Spirit? Tomorrow is election day. Are we filled with gloom? Does that color our perspective on the world? In terms of our fears? Do we let those fears hold our hearts? Because we ought not. Regardless of what happens, Christ is building his church. And he was ordained, not the politicians, to bring about his will in the world and to build his kingdom, but the church. He sent you, he sent me into the world. And even demons are subject. Do you believe that? So we see, we should rejoice in this work. And the success, I mean success not in the earthly way terms of measuring success, but in terms of what Christ, what God has determined to work through his church. It will be done. Secondly, we rejoice also in the subjection of our enemies, all tied together. These points flow together. Sorry, I don't have them nicely separated, but this is in line with Christ's bestowal of authority upon his disciples. As we look at our text here, we can too quickly jump to the last verse. In my preparation, I did so. I think it would be easy for us all to do so as we read all those verses. And then we get to verse 20, and then we just focus on verse 20. Don't rejoice in the fact that the spirits have been subject to you. And we dismiss all these words up to that point. Is that Christ's intention? Christ is clearly rejoicing with them in what has happened. And he adds more reason for joyful celebration. He adds more reason for them to be rejoiced in the fact that the demons are subject to them. He bestows on them authority. He deliberately does so. And with a great assurance, behold, he says, look at what I shall give you. Look at what this reality is before you. I give to you authority for the purpose of trampling over snakes and scorpions and upon all the power of the enemy. Snakes and scorpions. What does that mean, boys and girls? Well, this Christ isn't speaking about judgment upon the hosts of wickedness. Satan being cast out of heaven and demons being subjected to the disciples. So what are these snakes and scorpions? Does it mean that when an apostle or follower of Christ is thrown into a tank of scorpions, he's not going to get stung? No. These are clearly references to Satan and his servants, the powers of darkness in this world. And what a description of their natures, of who they are. Slithering snakes should get anywhere and strike fear, can bring a venomous bite. Remember once, I don't think I'm alone in having done stupid pranks when I was in college. Remember once in a girl's dorm, we had visited these girls and I had brought a snake, asked to use the bathroom, and left it in the bathtub. And soon later on, got a call back. Upset call. Can you come back and take this snake out? It had crawled up into the overflow thing. We'd used a screwdriver to extract it. And it had struck terror. It did its work in them. And snakes, Christ uses that term, that animal, to describe Satan and the demons. they are not generally seen as loving animals that people want as pets, not generally. And scorpions, how they look. They bear their stinger above their heads, ready at any moment to strike. And think of the nastiest of stings. Christ says, you shall tread them down. Nothing shall hurt you, despite the fact that the devil is as a roaring lion or an angel of light, deceptive and vicious and really intent on bringing each one of us down, destroying us in our faith, destroying all the works of Jesus Christ and God. Christ says, you shall tread them down. He doesn't mean say, I will. You know that's Christ who delivered the death blow to Christ on the cross, or to Satan on the cross. You shall tread them down. Nothing shall hurt you. This does not mean no pain, no trouble, no heartache in life. Let me just read Paul's suffering. Or Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. In no way will they injure you. Really, that word injure has not the connotation of bringing pain and suffering, but of wronging someone. They can do nothing against you. They have no power to harm you in no way unless Christ, the Lord of hosts, allows it. They have no power of themselves to exercise to do that which they are determined to do. So while we often feel and experience attacks from the devil, we have this consolation and comfort, this assurance. They cannot ultimately destroy us. They cannot do anything apart from God's will. And thus what happens to us is within the keeping, the preserving, the protection of our God. They cannot undo you. They cannot undo your standing in Christ. They cannot undo your eternal inheritance. They cannot even undo your faith in Christ. But now this was an assurance to the disciples in the mission of bringing the word of Christ to the people of Judea and later to the world. They would not have received this promise. They would not have experienced that wonderful reality of trampling, of having the demons subject to them. And Christ's response in this way. And so if it were not that they had not gone out. I've got my noughts and positives and negatives mixed up there. You understand. It's in the work. That's what Christ is speaking about here. It's in the work of the ministry that Christ gives this consolation and assurance. It doesn't mean that it doesn't extend beyond that. But it is in that context. As we see, that this is reason for confidence for them, but also for us in the work of ministry. Christ does not send us in a bleak hope that we might be effective in this world. Our ministry and the ministry of the church will be effective. But for the end, for the purpose that God has ordained it. Paul says a ministry of death unto death or a ministry of life unto life. He's not sending wave upon wave of soldiers just to see what will happen. Russia in World War II and the siege on Berlin did just that. They had an endless supply of young men, shortage of weapons. They gave each man a gun and a bullet. And he sent him off against to gun down the German snipers. The German snipers just picked him off. And the Russian commanders would shoot off the Russian soldiers who would desert and turn back. They did not really care. But your life, your efforts, your trust in God are precious in His sight. And He guarantees that His purpose will be accomplished through you. And we might say, but this was a command for the apostles. Christ is speaking to the 70. He sent out the disciples in chapter 9. The close disciples, it's the inner circle. But here, it's the 70. We can say, well, this is the apostolic age. But those promises belong to the church, don't they? Just as the commission that Christ gave to the apostle also belongs to the church. Indeed, there is extraordinary ways in which that was fulfilled and revealed in the apostolic age. But the ministry continues for the church of Jesus Christ. And thus these promises belong to the church. The apostle Paul says to the Roman church, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, if we did not have these promises, what of the church in this dark age? She's a mere shell of an institution then. She goes out upon a whim into the world. The world hates us. Why continue on then in the ministry of the church? Battle and politics was lost long ago. Culture has turned. It's beyond post-Christian. Our hospitals both deliver and kill. Our Western jails already contain prisoners of conscience within them. We should not despair. We bring children into this world with hope because of Christ's promise. I give my church authority to tread down the devils of this world. Nothing shall harm you. Satan has fallen. The demons are subject to you in Christ's name. Do you believe it? Then what is the work of the church for you? What are the church's responsibilities according to you in this age? Does it, in your mind, in terms of the ministry of the church, does that ministry prominently include evangelism? A third, we rejoice in the security of our home, of our eternal home. Christ says here in verse 20, notwithstanding, in this do not rejoice that the demons to you are subjected, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. How can it be said that Christ is saying you are wrong to rejoice in the fact that Satan has fallen and the demons have been subjected to you? It could be that he's rebuking them and saying, do not be lifted up in pride and act like an arrogant tyrant, saying, look, they're subjected to us. We can do whatever we want. But these came to Jesus with joy, it says, not with pride. And Christ joined them by telling them of Satan's fall. And then he bestows his authority upon them. It's not a rebuke here, but it's instruction and a warning. Lest you fall into pride and start thinking, look what happens when I speak. Look what I'm able to accomplish. Look how effective I am as a witness. Look at all the followers I brought. The sinners I brought to Christ. Do not rejoice in this, first of all. But let the basis of your joy be in this. Your names are written in heaven. Clearly it's a gift. Your names are written in heaven. Not that you have written them in heaven. How could we write in heaven anything? And certainly not our names. No, God has written them there. They are written in heaven. Christ is clearly showing to us we're not to be earthly minded. We're not to just be looking at the here and now, but heavenly minded. He's also showing to us there's a permanency. There's a permanency of his work. We look beyond the fray of this world, beyond the ebb and the loss, beyond the here and now. We know that while we strive onwards, there is something certain for the disciple of Christ. In heaven, above all the striving and tossing of this world, in heaven, before the face of God, where neither demon or any enemy shall be able to change anything, our names have been written. and written by the hairy handwriting of God. Who can change it? Allah, the Medes and Persians, despite the fact that they said no one can change it. Well, those laws are antiquity now. They're not in effect. But God's handwriting in the heavens shall never be destroyed, shall never be erased. It is permanent. And so then is the state of believers. Your life is hid in Christ, who is in God. Your names are written in heaven, if you believe. In addition to this permanency, I think there's also an element of victory. It's not the demons' names. Satan has fallen from heaven. It's not Satan and the demons that shall be able to take the strongholds of heaven, but Christ and His people and His church. Their destiny is written in heaven. And thus, though we fight against demons and principalities, and against Satan's darts, our names are written in heaven already. And the kingdom of God, which is coming, is coming near. And thus then we know that the victory is ours already. And every time someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, their name is also written in heaven. But the demons, evildoers, enemies of God's kingdom, they are outside. With this child of God, in the battle with principalities and powers, and sins and temptation, struggles against coveting, lust, hostility with your neighbor, bitterness from an unbelieving spouse perhaps. This is your hope and comfort as you go forth confidently in obedience to Christ, fulfilling His mission and your calling in this world. Your names are written in heaven. The powers of evil are subject to you in Christ's name. And we live then in the light of this eternal reality. This is what defines us and defines our calling. Not as we survey the landscape of the world. Let not those things disturb you, but have faith in God. And so we bring forth children into this world. We nurture children and our grandchildren under the promises of God, directing them to believe in Christ and have this assurance as well. As they believe, we know their names are written in heaven. In this, let us rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, O Lord, we could be so filled and so often do, Lord, filled with despair and dismay, sadness and brokenness, disappointment, disillusionment, things that happen in this world, in our families, in our churches. But You give to us every reason to rejoice. You hold the keys of life and death. You are the one who does the handwriting of the names of those who shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. You are the one who has died for their souls. You are the one who has sent them into this world. And You, Lord, are the one who has given to them power and glory through the Holy Spirit. O Heavenly Father, of all people in this world, let us be happy and rejoice. Let us give thanks to the Father. Let us be filled with confidence in Christ. Take away our fear. Take away our anxiety. Take away our trepidation, we pray. And fill us with confidence and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.